Tonight we're going to continue our series of messages from John's first letter. For those of you who were not here last week, I'm going to quickly summarize just who John was and what he was writing about. John was one of the original 12 apostles. In fact, we're positive he was the absolute youngest of the 12. He was probably only a teenager when he first joined up. And he was also one of the three people that Jesus was the closest to. Whenever he wanted a small group around him, he always took Peter and James, John's older brother, and John. Even though John was, quote, the kid, he was still included as one of the elite. An interesting fact about John, we know not from the Bible, but from church history, that of the 11 apostles remaining after Judas hanged himself, every one of them except John was martyred for their faith. And some of them died really horrible deaths like crucifixion. At the time this letter was written, John was living in the town of Ephesus. You might remember that name because Paul wrote a letter to the Ephesians. John had been for a very long time, the last person that actually witnessed Jesus' ministry. And that means he could, at that time, speak with authority that no other human being had, because no one else that was part of the ministry was still alive. I mean, John walked with Jesus, talked with him, ate with him, touched him during the entire 3 years of his earthly ministry. So John's words carried weight more than anyone else at that time. Now, living in Ephesus, he was the bishop, if you will, of Ephesus, and he was the unquestioned leader of all the churches in Asia Minor. He recognized that there was an awful lot of misinformation being spread throughout the church by perhaps well-meaning people, but just uninformed people, and they would, if they had a complicated issue, they would decide how it should be, and that would be what the truth is for that congregation. So John wrote this letter partly to try to straighten out some of the problems that people were having. Last week, we looked at one of the biggest misconceptions that the leaders had, and that was who Jesus Christ was. John made it clear that Jesus was the immortal Son of God who existed from before the world was created, and that he had in fact participated in the creation of the world. He also taught that Jesus was the source of all life. And not only eternal life with God after we leave this earth, but also through Jesus we can live here, we can live life to the fullest, right here, right now. So no matter what troubles we encounter, no matter what trials we have to endure, we can always turn to God, and he will make something good come out of it. Then he taught that the way we could get this abundant life was through fellowship with God. And one important way we could have fellowship with God is to have fellowship with other Christians. John stressed the need for us to be united and to encourage each other in our life with Christ. And finally, he reminded us that we are all sinners who continue to do things we shouldn't do and continue to disappoint God. But he assured us that God loves us unconditionally, and that whenever we sin, if we simply ask or acknowledge our wrongs, confess them to God, and resolve to try to do better in the future, God would forgive any sin. Because Jesus has already paid the price. He's already paid the penalty for our wrongs, and all we have to do is accept that payment to be forgiven. And John made it clear that he had a lot more to say to them and to us about sin. Tonight, we're going to continue through that letter and find out what that was. And we're going to start with 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. My dear children, I am writing this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate who pleads our case before the Father. He is Jesus Christ, the one who is truly righteous. He himself is the sacrifice that atones for our sins, and not only our sins, but the sins of all the world. Now, this may seem simplistic, but the first thing I want you to notice is the way he addresses the people he's writing to. Both the original leaders of the letter and us who read it today, he greets us with, "My dear children." Now, I don't know of a single evangelist or preacher or author who would refer to his audience like that. He might say, brothers and sisters, maybe even friends, but my beloved children. John says, my dear children, sort of like a loving father or even grandfather speaking to his beloved children and grandchildren. The clear meaning here is that John is speaking as their, and therefore as our, spiritual father, which John was. John isn't trying to chew us out for doing wrong. He's trying to lovingly correct mistakes that we're making. Then he says he is writing to us so that we will not sin. Writing to us so that we will not sin. Does anybody believe we cannot sin? I mean, he's already agreed with Paul that we all continue to sin and disappoint God. So what does he mean by this? Well, it's really more like he's trying his best to encourage us to live a holy life, to avoid sin as much as we can, and especially to avoid the sins that he is bringing up. Then, right after that comes the kicker. If we do sin, and I really think he should probably say, when we do sin, then we have an advocate. Does anybody know what an advocate is? Well, if you have ever been unfortunate enough to have to appear in court, you might know that your attorney is called your advocate. Someone who represents you in front of the court and pleads your case for you. Well, why do we need a lawyer to go to court? Well, usually a lawyer is in a better position to plead our case for us than we are. Sometimes he knows more about the law than we do, and sometimes he has an in with the judge. And see, Jesus has both of those things. We know that when it comes to sin, we are not in a position to defend ourselves, are we? All we can do is plead guilty and throw ourselves on the mercy of the court. But our advocate, our lawyer, if you will, the one who pleads our case for us, Jesus, who John calls the truly righteous one. You know what that means, the truly righteous one? The best definition of righteousness I've ever heard is to be in a right relationship with God, to have correct standing with God. And since Jesus lived his entire life without ever once sinning, he has that relationship. None of us, unfortunately, can claim that. No matter how much we have grown spiritually, no matter how close to God we have come, no matter how well we live our lives, no matter how loving and kind we may grow to be, none of us can claim to have never sinned. But Jesus can. So Jesus is in a position to declare us not guilty. Not that we haven't committed the crime, but because the penalty for our crime has already been paid. It's like being found guilty and then being sentenced to time served when you haven't been in jail at all. Jesus has already served our jail term. So we get off the hook. His sacrifice on the cross has paid the penalty for all of our sins. All the sins we've ever committed and all the sins we will commit in the future. And not just our sins, but the sins of everyone who has ever lived or will ever live. So how do we get Jesus on our side so that he'll represent us before God? Now, you might think we don't have to do anything. His sacrifice was for everyone, and doesn't that mean me too? Well, yes and no. It's true that there isn't anything we can do to make ourselves righteous in God's eyes. But the Bible is clear that we need to accept God's free gift of forgiveness. We do that by believing that God died for our sins and was, that Jesus died for our sins and was raised from the dead, and accepting Jesus as our Lord and Savior. Now John says something that a lot of people misunderstand, so I need you to be real careful here. Verse 3. And we can be sure that we know him if we obey his commandments. If someone claims, I know God, but doesn't obey God's commandments, that person is a liar and is not living in the truth. Okay, now, there's a little confusion here. John says that we have to obey God's commandments, and if we don't, then we are liars and we aren't living in the truth. But hang on now. John has already said that we've all sinned and we will all continue to sin. I mean, he even tells us what to do when we sin, right? How can he now tell us that we have to obey God's commandments or we're liars and not living in the truth? What can that possibly mean? Notice how he starts the statement. How can we be sure that we know him? What he's talking about here is how do we demonstrate to ourselves and to others that we have accepted Jesus as our Lord and Savior. This is actually the same thing James says when he talks about faith without works is dead. I want to show you two quick verses from the book of James. The first one is James 2:14. What good is it, dear brothers and sisters, if you say you have faith but don't show it by your actions? Can that kind of faith save anyone? And then 2:18. Now someone may argue, some people have faith, others have good deeds. But I say, how can you show me your faith if you don't have good deeds? I will show you my faith by my good deeds. Okay, Paul is actually here in these two verses saying exactly this. If your faith doesn't result in good deeds, then he would question whether you really have faith. He says that it's through our good deeds that others will know that we truly do have faith. John is saying the same thing. If we claim that we know God, but we consistently disobey him, then John is saying that he doubts that we really do know God. And the very next verse makes this clear, 1 John 2:5. But those who obey God's word truly show how completely they love him. That is how we know we are living in him. Those who say they live in God should live their lives as Jesus did. Now I want you to know, John goes even further than James, doesn't he? He says, this is not only proof to others that we know God, but it's proof to ourselves as well. One of the problems we sometimes have is being totally honest with ourselves. You know, I don't know about you, but I can convince myself of some pretty unbelievable things are true. What John is saying is that if we can't seem to follow God's commandments, especially if we don't seem that we're even making an effort to do so, then we're just kidding ourselves. If we think we know God, we really don't under those circumstances. Now, the worst thing is we might not be trying to fool others about our beliefs. I think it's worse than that. I think we're fooling ourselves. important point here is the same for John as it was for James. Our behavior, whether it's good deeds or our attempts not to sin, are to be in response to our relationship with God, not a requirement to have such a relationship. It isn't what we do to get right with God, but if we are right with God, then our behavior will change. Now, I do have to make one kind of uncomfortable point. John says that if we say we live in God, we should live our lives as Jesus did. I don't know about you, but I can't live up to that. There's no way. I don't think any of us will ever be able to live our lives like Jesus did this side of heaven. Try as I might, no matter how much spiritual progress I have, or I have made, or will ever make, I cannot claim that I am living my life as Jesus did. So I really hope John is simply exaggerating to make his point. He is trying to encourage us to do the best we can to be as much like Jesus as we can. And that has been my desire for a very, very long time. How many times have you heard me pray that all I want to be is a little bit more like Jesus today than I was yesterday, and a little bit more like Jesus tomorrow than I was today. And I believe that if I'm really trying to do that, that fulfills John's requirement that we should live our lives as Jesus did. Sort of the old, we strive for progress, not perfection. Now, at this point, John seems to change subjects. But I'll show you how it's all related, so stick with me. We're going to look at verse 7. Dear friends, I am not writing a new commandment for you. Rather, it is an old one you have heard from the very beginning. This old commandment to love one another is the same message you heard before. Yet it is also new. Jesus lived the truth of this commandment, and you also are living it. For the darkness is disappearing, and the true light is already shining. Okay, first thing I want to point out is John shows that once again he says that he is teaching what he learned from Jesus. When Jesus was asked what was the greatest commandment, he said that we should love God completely, with all our hearts, all our minds, all our strength, etc. And then we should love our neighbor as ourselves. So here again, we have a good reason to pay even more attention to what John says, because he got it all straight from Jesus. And he is passing it on to us just once removed. Now, remember I said it might look like he's changing subjects, but he's not. He starts out by telling us that if we say we know God, then we need to obey God's commandments, or we're liars. And then he shifts gears and talks about Jesus' new commandment to love one another. Does that look like a change in subjects to you? It did to me at first, but then I thought about it. What is the best way to put ourselves in a position to really follow all of God's commandments? In order to do everything God wants us to do. Well, it's real simple. By loving God more than anything else, and by loving everyone else to the best of our ability. Now, if we do that, then we're home free. I mean, to fully appreciate what that means, we need to define what Jesus meant when he said that we should love our neighbor. We should look at the difference between the definition of Christian love and the world's definition of love. Now, frankly, most people think about love, they think about a warm, fuzzy feeling. Oh, he comes into a room and my heart just flutters. And stuff like that. I do a lot of marriage counseling, and I separate the two, and I say, do you love him or her? And when they say, well, yes, of course, I ask, how do you know you do? And every single person except one guy out of all the people I've asked that question got it right. Every single person talks about how that person does things for them. And the one guy who got it right said, because I want to take care of her for the rest of her life. See, it's not what that other person can do for you that you love them. That doesn't mean you love them. It's what you can do for the other person. If you want to love someone, do things for them. Okay? It isn't anything to do with what they can do for you. You're supposed to love them unconditionally. So it doesn't matter what they do. What matters is you do everything you can to make them happy. True Christian love is not about what we can get out of a relationship. It's what we can put into a relationship. Let me define Christian love for you. Christian love is wanting the best for someone else and being willing to give of ourselves and yes, even make sacrifices to see that that good happens. True love, true Christian love, is about giving more importance to the other person's happiness than to your own. This is the kind of love that God has for us. And quite frankly, it's a good thing God doesn't want anything in return, because there aren't a whole lot of things we can do for God. I don't know how to make God's life better if he did want something in return. Now, why do you suppose John brings up loving one another when he's trying to convince us that we shouldn't see him? It's real simple. If we want to truly manage to love everyone else all the time, and we really want the best for them, and we're willing to give of ourselves to see that happens, do you think you can break any of the commandments? I mean, you have to not love somebody if you break one of God's commandments. everyone. You can't steal. That would be bad. You can't lie. You can't slander. You can't covet. You certainly can't commit adultery. And we certainly can't commit murder. The truth is, there aren't any of the Ten Commandments or any of the other suggestions that we can break if we truly love God with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, and all our strength. And we love our neighbor as ourselves. John says, Jesus truly lived out this type of love. And if we will do our best to learn from him and follow his example, then we too will live, if not sin free, which we can't achieve, at least we will have fewer lapses into our old sinful behavior. Okay, let's look at verse 9. If anyone claims I am living in the light but hates a Christian brother or sister, that person is living in darkness. Anyone who loves another brother or sister is living in the light and does not cause others to stumble. But anyone who hates another brother or sister is still living and walking in darkness. Such a person does not know the way to go, having been blinded by the darkness. I want you to know John was preaching really good up to this point, but now he's meddling. You know the difference between preaching and meddling, huh? Preaching is when he's talking about something you're doing. Meddling is when he's talking about something I'm doing. Okay, it's all well and good to think of loving everyone as an ideal. But the truth is that we all have someone in our lives that makes this ideal difficult, if not impossible. Yeah, I love everyone except my brother-in-law who drives me nuts. I love everyone but my parent who abused me as a child. I love everyone but my ex who mistreated me so much and still gives me trouble over the kids. I love everyone but that stupid cop who wouldn't give me a break. I mean, do I need to go on? We all have somebody or somebody's, plural, that we find it hard to love. So how do we get past that? How do we get over that one obstacle to truly loving our neighbor? How do we overcome all the hatred that has ruled our lives for so long? And that is where the steps of the program of recovery come in. Most people know that in step 4, we make a searching and fearless moral inventory of ourselves. But a lot of us don't know that the true benefit of the 4th step, you know, we don't know what the true is. The obvious benefit is that we will have a better understanding of ourselves and also understand better the part we played in harming other people, and that created a broken relationships in our past. But a lot of folks don't understand that when we perform the inventory correctly, just like it's outlined in the book, we not only get a new perspective on our own behavior, but we come to grips with our past in a way that we never expected. We learn that it is essential that just as God has forgiven us, we must forgive others the wrongs they have done to us. When we do that, then we are freed from the burden of all that hatred and resentment that we have been living with. And it really is only hurting us not to do that. I figured out after the fact, when I had forgiven someone that I could never forgive, I knew there was no way I'd ever forgive this person, yet I did. It occurred to me that every time his name came up, I'd start getting nervous. I get that sinking feeling in the pit of my stomach. I get angry. I get touchy. And it really could ruin my whole day just by someone mentioning him. And he's over there 300 miles away and could care less what I'm going through. He ain't thinking about me at all. You get the point? It only hurts us. Well, if we can bring ourselves to that forgiveness, we are freed from the burden of all the hatred and all the resentment that we've been living with. And we too can walk out of the darkness and start living in the light. You know, as the big book says, we can start living in the sunlight of the Spirit. And that, my friends, is a really good place to be. Pray with me, please. Lord, we thank you for John, for his letter, for taking the time in his old age to pass on his wisdom and his knowledge of Jesus' ministry. We thank you for all the wonderful things we can learn from John, and I pray that each and every person here will take to heart everything we talked about tonight. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.